Please turn in your Psalters to Luke chapter 6. If you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, this is on New Testament page 49. Hear God's Word, Luke chapter 6, first 11 verses. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat, except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Get up and come forward.' And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?' After looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus." We're continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke, and this week we actually get to almost the last part of a seven-part section, seven-part structure, that starts with Jesus calling Peter and James, goes on to two healings that Jesus did, goes on to the calling of Levi, which we talked about last week, goes on now to two different stories about Jesus and the Sabbath day, and ends again with a calling afterwards. And we'll look at that in a few weeks. But here we see Jesus dealing with, among Jewish authorities of his day, the Sabbath, the concept of the Sabbath. And in order to understand what we're looking at here, we need to look, get a little background on the Sabbath day, both as we find it in the Scripture and as people would have thought about it and practiced it in Jesus' day. So we're going to kind of blitz through the Old Testament. Isn't this going to be fun? We're going to just look at a couple of places in the Old Testament where we find the Sabbath, the idea of the Sabbath and the Sabbath commandment, and try to get a picture of what's going on here. Background of all this, of course, the background is that God made the world. Okay, you can't get much more background than that. God made the world. He made it good. He made it beautiful. He made it to reflect His glory. And in the world, He placed mankind who would be His unique, special creature, made in His image and likeness, reflecting His glory back in a special way. Now, when God created the world, Genesis 1 and 2 tells us that He created it in a sevenfold structure. It gives us the structure of 7 days. And He creates for 6 days, and on the seventh day, the Scriptures tell us, well, let's just look at it. I hadn't been planning to, but it's always worth reading from Genesis 1 and 2. It tells us that at the end of creating the world, God rested. He stopped. Isn't that a natural thing to do? Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. But by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made." And Sabbath is just the word for seventh. And it's just a way of saying that this seventh day is special. Okay? Now, there's an intent for this, there's a purpose for this in the structure of creation. It's built into the structure of creation, and it's also built into the structure of the world. And that is, the whole world is looking forward to its final rest. It is looking forward to the day when God will intervene in history and bring an end to the struggles and difficulties and what Paul calls in Romans chapter 8 the groaning of creation and bring it to its climax, its culmination. And we find that painted many places in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. We see it described in Revelation chapters 21 and 22 as the city of God, holy Jerusalem, coming out of heaven onto earth and the dwelling place of God being with man. But right from the beginning of the Scriptures, the world is looking for that. What God's rest did at the end of His creating the world was it gave a foretaste, it gave a picture of the rest that was yet to come. Now God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and He gave them one commandment, which they promptly broke, which meant that Adam and Eve would not be the ones through whom God brought about this rest. And instead, Adam and Eve, who failed, would die, as would all of their descendants, until one day their great descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come to bring about that Sabbath rest. So we find Sabbath right from the beginning of the Scriptures. And it's a term that's very common to us. We think of it in terms of the Jewish Sabbath, but it predates, it goes long before there was any Jewish people or nation of Israel. But we find it becoming an explicit commandment of God when we get the Ten Commandments. So you get into Exodus and then Deuteronomy, Exodus chapter 20 and also Deuteronomy chapter 5. They both repeat the Ten Commandments. And in fact, the only major difference between the two sets of commandments is the reason given for the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment. I'll get into that in a second. Now, here's what, for Jewish people, for Israelite people, here's what the Sabbath meant. Totally not doing any work, insofar as it was humanly possible. Now, there were exceptions to this, of course. If any of you are from a farm background or have spent time on a farm, you know that the cows have to be milked. You are going to hurt them if you don't do that. You know that there are certain chores that have to take place. And of course, if you were an Israelite priest, you had to do your sacrifices. There was holy work and there was necessary work that had to be done. But generally speaking, there was to be total stop to work on the Sabbath day. Now, this is described in Exodus chapter 35, in Leviticus chapter 23, and again much later in Jeremiah chapter 17, where God blasts the Israelites for carrying stuff around, for unnecessarily carrying burdens in and out of their houses on the Sabbath day. And furthermore, not only was it to be a total stop to work, the penalty was death. The penalty was death. Because this was something that God took so seriously as a token of His dominion, of His sovereign control and rule over the world, that anybody who broke this commandment was to be stoned to death, the most serious penalty in the Old Testament law. We find actually not only the commandment for this in Exodus chapter 31, but also a precedent. A man was found gathering sticks. Now, not playing pickup sticks, but getting sticks together in order to go build a fire. If anyone kindled a fire or gathered sticks to build a fire, he was to be stoned. And in Numbers 15, we find that happening. What are the purposes of the Sabbath commandment? This is serious stuff, right? I mean, you wouldn't just kind of come up with a random rule. Don't work on the seventh day, and if you do anything above and beyond what's absolutely necessary, you'll get stoned. In a bad way. What is the purpose here? What is the point? Well, the Sabbath commandment looks, first of all, backwards. It calls Israel to remember God's past work of creation. And if you read, and we'll look at it really quickly, in Exodus chapter 20, see, I should have little bookmarks in here, but I didn't this week. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, we read, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For, and here's the reason that God gives in Exodus chapter 20, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay. So the first reason, the first backwards glance, the first memory is the memory of creation. God made the world and then rested on the seventh day. But as we look at Deuteronomy, where it's published again, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we find something different. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, etc. Don't do all the work. Nobody else is to do work. In verse 15, you shall remember, not creation, but you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Isn't that interesting? The reasons cover the bases. The reasons to observe the Sabbath day have not only to do with creation, God's making the world, but also with redemption. God's removing his people from slavery in Egypt, a place where they did not have rest, and giving them rest. There are other purposes to the Sabbath commandment. There are humane purposes. It gives rest to all people and creatures at least once a week. During the French Revolution, the revolutionary government of France, I believe under Robespierre, experimented with changing the structure of everyday work by going to a 10-day week called a décade. They wanted to get rid of the seven-day week because it was so clearly of Christian and biblical origin. So they went to a 10-day week, 8 or 9 days of work with 1 or 2 days of rest at the end, and they found very quickly that nobody could deal with it. Those who worked hard, including the animals, were getting worn out and killed by the load. There are humane purposes here. It's interesting, isn't it, that this commandment talks about how masters are to treat their servants and how people who own animals are to treat their farm animals. They are to give them rest. At least once a week, they would receive this rest. And there are ceremonial purposes. The Sabbath day set Israel apart from the nations around them and made them visibly look different. Oh, those are the guys that don't do anything every Sabbath. And by the way, the Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath day, was the most common of a number of holidays or feast days that God had set apart. In fact, he even calls annual holidays like the Day of Atonement or the Feast of Unleavened Bread Sabbaths in some parts of Scripture. Every 7 years there was to be a Sabbath year where some debts were to be forgiven, where the land was to be given some rest. And every 50 years, after 7 sevens, there was to be a year of Jubilee, a time when all land would go back to its ancestral families that had been given the land when Israel came out of Egypt and into Canaan, when all debts would be forgiven, when the land would be given a total break from growing crops, where there would be peace and rest. And the Sabbath day, as we said earlier, also looks forward. It calls Israel to look forward to the final shalom. You guys know that word? Isn't that a great word? The shalom, the peace. Not just the peace as in we currently have a ceasefire and nobody's actively shooting each other at the moment, but peace as in rest, prosperity. Finally, things are the way they're supposed to be. The Sabbath looks forward to that final shalom that God will bring about, to the final, the real Jubilee. Now, in Jesus' day, there were many debates about how to keep the Sabbath. Remember, the Ten Commandments are given several thousand years before Jesus is walking the earth. And it had been hundreds of years since God's people had at least partially come back out of exile in Babylon. And now Jesus and those around him are trying to keep the Sabbath day in a way that pleases God. And there are many debates about this. And there are many people who are trying, as some have put it, to put a hedge around the law of God. In other words, in order to make sure that they didn't violate any of the rules that God had given, which are pretty strict if you've read the Old Testament, they would also make additional rules to keep you from even getting close to violating those commandments. There were different schools of thought among the rabbis as to whether the Sabbath should be interpreted very strictly or very loosely. The rabbis Shammai and Hillel are examples of this debate. There were some good rules that we can find. So, well, good in my opinion anyway. One of the rules about the Sabbath was you didn't fast on the Sabbath. You ever think of that? Because it's a day of joy. You were to serve extra good food on the Sabbath. I like that. I like my Sunday dinner. There were exceptions for saving lives. The Damascus document, one ancient Jewish text, gives us examples of this. If somebody's life is in trouble, you grab them. You take care of them. You don't leave them to bleed and die because it's the Sabbath day. And the Old Testament itself gives us exceptions for if a farm animal, for instance, falls into a ditch, you should rescue it. But there were also silly rules intended to safeguard people from breaking the Sabbath commandment. For instance, some rabbis considered intentionally dragging your toe in the dirt to be plowing, and therefore a violation of the Sabbath day. And there were many ways of getting around the Sabbath commandment. So, for instance, as I said before, in Jeremiah 17, God had blasted the people for carrying burdens in and out of their houses. And so in order to circumvent that rule, some people would, before the Sabbath day started at sundown on Friday, pile up anything they intended to carry around in the middle of a group of houses, and then they would count the group of houses as one house for the Sabbath day. If you think that's ridiculous, a friend who's a student at Brandeis University told us that even today, a string is put around the perimeter of the campus. It's a Jewish university. A string is put around the perimeter of the campus so that it counts as one dwelling place, and Orthodox Jewish students don't feel guilty about carrying backpacks around campus at that time. There seem to be silly exceptions and silly rules, and the whole goal is to put a hedge around the law. Although Jews in Jesus' day worshipped on the Sabbath, it had become disconnected from its purposes. It became a way, it became an occasion for man-centered religion, a time to earn God's favor, to impress those around. It had become wearisome in its practice and ridiculous in many ways. And for some Jewish people today, it remains this kind of a strange, exception-laden practice. So another friend growing up in New York in the 60s remembered that his mother was asked through sign language by the Yiddish woman across the hall to be her Shabbat Goy, to be her Gentile who would come in and light the stove for her on the Sabbath day because she was forbidden to. And some Christians have adapted the same pattern. There are some Christians around who worship on the seventh day of the week. They believe that the fourth commandment holds without any change at all. And so we should be worshiping God on Saturdays, even though the clear testimony of the scriptures, the New Testament and the early church, was that from the very beginning, God's people, after the resurrection of Christ, worshiped on the first day of the week. And many people have taken, as far as they can, the same kind of restrictions that Jews have placed on the Sabbath day and have put them on the first day of the week. But Jesus interprets the Sabbath day the right way. We're just going to look at this really, really briefly. He does not believe that there is a need for a hedge around the law. He takes what would, to Jews of his day, be a minimalist interpretation of what it meant to break the Sabbath. First of all, he points out that he and his disciples are doing something that is necessary. What is he doing in the first story? They are traveling, they're walking together on the Sabbath day, and they are going by some fields, and they are hungry, and they did, by the way, this is totally legal and permitted by Jewish law, they grabbed some grain, a couple handfuls each, so that they had a snack. They rubbed the grain together in order to get the husks off, and then they ate the grains of wheat. Now, none of those things were a problem, except for the fact that they rubbed the grains of wheat together. Because what does that mean then? Now they're threshing on the Sabbath, which was also forbidden. But Jesus looks at this and he says, no, this is absurd. This is a necessity. These men are hungry, so they're eating. And he points out the example of King David. If you know this story, then you'll know, and you could find this, by the way, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, that David and his men are fleeing from King Saul. They're on the run. And just about the first place they come to is the tabernacle. They show up, and not very honestly, by the way, they convince the priests to give them some of the consecrated bread, the special bread that is to be in the presence of God. They take this, Jesus says, out of necessity. And their necessity is more important than the supposed holiness of the bread. And Jesus goes on to do a work of healing on the Sabbath day. Mark actually tells us that Jesus becomes extremely angry with those who are standing around waiting for an opportunity to criticize him for breaking the Sabbath day when he is giving a man healing. He's giving a man whose hand was probably crumpled up and useless the ability to use it in order to care for himself and serve others. These scenes, these arguments that Jesus had, would be recognizable to Jewish people who are used to rabbinic debates. We already know that Jesus taught as one having authority and not like the scribes. That is one of the things that the people noticed about him. We're going to get into a few more aspects of what Jesus does in a minute. But first, I just want to say a few things about how the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, relates to us as Christians. It is one of the big ten, right? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The big ten. It is one of the big ten commandments. And so Christians who completely ignore it have frankly got some explaining to do. It's a little difficult to justify that. But many aspects of it are ceremonial. They are fulfilled by Christ. You would be hard-pressed to say that Christians must observe the Sabbath day in the same way that Jews did in the Old Testament or in Jesus' day. Keeping it today takes a different form. First of all, it points beyond itself to a reality that is fulfilled when Jesus comes. He is the one who brought rest. The Sabbath commandment points to him. And we also know that when Jesus died, he put to death the law of commandments contained in precepts and statutes. Paul tells us this. The strict ceremonial laws were abolished by Jesus' death. The Sabbath is one of the markers of Judaism. It is not commanded by Paul. When he deals with Gentile believers, he doesn't say, I want you to keep yourself free from immorality, oh yeah, and keep the Sabbath day. Even though his readers might be expecting that. When the Jerusalem Council meets to decide how are Gentile believers supposed to serve God, they send along a list of necessities, including not indulging in sexual immorality, and also not participating in idol sacrifices. But they do not tell the Gentiles to observe the Sabbath day, as Jewish people do. The New Testament records Jewish Christians, but not Gentile Christians, keeping the Sabbath. The change takes place from Sabbath, the term Sabbath, to the term the Lord's Day. We find in Revelation chapter 1 that John the Apostle is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And from the very earliest years of Christianity, Christians use the term the Lord's Day for their holy day, the special first day of the week, commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The change is from Sabbath to Lord's Day in both the day of the week and the form of observation. And we could go on for a really long time about this. And, you know, we had a study about this in this church earlier this past fall. But I just want to bring up again that I see in the scriptures four strands or four aspects of keeping the Lord's Day. The first is rest. In some cultures, God's people do not have the option to take the day off. That's just the way it is. If we can, we ought to. Because the days that we take as our days of rest show where our priorities are. They show where our loyalties are. They show who we think gives us rest. And so we are blessed, most of us, to be in situations where we could take the Lord's Day as a day of rest. So stop working. Insofar as you can, stop working. The second is celebration or feasting. This is the chief Christian feast day. No matter what you think about other holidays in the Christian calendar, Christmas and Easter and Pentecost and so on, this is our feast day. This is our holiday. This is our holy day. And so it is a time not for sitting still in a chair and staring at the wall, as Laura Ingalls Wilder did. It is a time for celebration. It is a time to get the good food out. It is a time to enjoy time together with God's people and opening that table to those around us. Which brings me to the third part, showing mercy. The great feasts of the Old Testament, the great celebrations, we could think of Purim, which was instituted in the book of Esther as a time of commemorating when God delivered his people from a near massacre in Persia. The command was given that at this time of feasting, they were to buy portions for themselves, they were to buy a bunch of food, right, and presents, and give gifts to the poor. So it's completely appropriate. I think it's wonderful. I think it shows something deeply Christ-honoring. I know this is going to come off as weird. In the way our culture celebrates Christmas, that there should be so much charitable giving around the holidays. I know it's the end of the tax year, too. That probably has something to do with it. But the fact is, it's built into us that even though we are spending ridiculous amounts of money giving presents to our children and our friends and our parents, we are also giving money to those who don't have enough. We are also caring for the poor. And built into the Christian concept of a feast and a celebration is showing mercy. So what better day than the Lord's Day, than a Sunday, to go and help feed the poor? What better day to visit the sick? What better day to bring gifts to those who don't have enough? And by the way, one very simple way, a very fun way that we do this is by opening up our tables. We just set more places. And so we have people over who aren't going to be eating with anybody else on a given day, on a given Lord's Day. Is this the only time for showing mercy? No, of course not. Is it the only time for rest? No, or you're going to be very tired every Sunday. Is it the only time for celebrating? No, I hope not. But these are important. And of course, the great hallmark of the Lord's Day. And this is actually, if you look at the Old Testament, before there were times and places for God's people to get together in synagogues and worship on the Sabbath day, they rested. Well, we live in the new era. We live in the time when Christ is reigning as king. And we have the blessing, first and foremost, each Lord's Day of gathering together as God's people and worshiping him. And the scriptures tell us not to forsake gathering together, as is the habit of some. A couple things to think about. But that's not the whole story, and it shouldn't be the whole story, and shouldn't want it to be the whole story. Because we're just left with instructions. Maybe good instructions, fun instructions. I'm telling you to take a day off. That's not a bad sermon application. But Jesus, when he teaches in this passage, is much more than a rabbi with a keen mind and a penchant for debate. Both of his actions, if you look at them closely, go beyond what is strictly necessary. He and his disciples were not starving. The scripture doesn't tell us that they were in dire need, and they reached up and grabbed from their near moment of death sheaves of wheat and threshed them and ate the grain. We also aren't told, in fact, we're quite clearly told that this man's hand was a non-emergency issue. This is a matter not for emergency surgery, but for elective surgery, or for something that could be scheduled at a later time. And yet Jesus chooses to heal him on this day. The key comes in verse 5. And he was saying to them, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man. He's using a term for himself that he doesn't use often, but it is a messianic title. He's pointing out the fact that he is the one for whom the scriptures have been looking over these many years. He is the one that Daniel saw in a vision. He is the one that was promised as the heir to the throne of David, to David himself by God. But above and beyond David, Jesus is saying that he has authority to change and authoritatively interpret the law because he is God. Who gets to change the law? The person who made the law gets to change the law. God made this law, and now here he is doing something different with it. Jesus is the point of the Sabbath. He is the one who brings shalom. If you look back in Luke chapter 4, it's amazing, amazing passage in verses 17 to 21. Jesus is sitting in the synagogue. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." The Jubilee, the Shalom. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Yes, it's me. That's the point. The sermon application is, look to Jesus Christ as the one who brings rest, the one who brings Shalom and Jubilee. He brings rest for the weary. He brings a feast for the hungry. He gives kindness to the poor and grace to rebels. One of the great ways that many of the early church fathers talked about the Sabbath commandment and applied it was that Christ came to bring us rest from our sins. Rest from our sins. Not merely forgiveness for our sins, although it included that, but a changed life so that however gradually we see the fruit of the Spirit growing in us and through us so that we become more like Christ. We put to death sin. We are given rest. He bought peace and rest with the price of his blood. Take a cue from the man with the withered hand. Okay, I want you to picture this just for a second because I think we can miss it. Very quickly. Here's a man whose hand is shrunken. It doesn't work, right? But what does Jesus say to him? "Stretch out your hand." Thanks a lot. Okay? Can't you see this? I can't stretch out my hand. But you know what he does? He obeys. It's just like when Jesus healed the man who's always been a paralytic, who's been lame, and he says, "Pick up your mat and go home." And the man does. Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand," to a man who has no power in himself to do that. And he does. The Lord enables us to do what he commands us to do. He will give us the strength. There's a wonderful call that Jesus gives, and I want to end with this, and I want to give it to you, whether you're a Christian and you have been for a really long time, or if you're not a Christian. Or if you're somebody who's somewhere in between and you need renewal. It comes in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through the end. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Lord Jesus, we come to you, and from many different places, we want to respond to your call. We want to respond to your invitation. So, Lord, we pray that you would lift our burdens off of us, our sins and those many things that are legitimate but we have turned into occasions for anxiety, occasions for temptation, occasions for anger and frustration and disruption. And we ask, Lord, that you would please give us your peace in their place. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you came to bring rest, that you came to bring not merely dreamless sleep and not merely a ceasefire, but life as it was intended to be, rest from our enemies, rest from our struggles, prosperity under the blessing of your kingship. So we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to keep your Lord's Day. We pray that we would rest, that we would show mercy, that we would feast, that we would worship in spirit and in truth. But Lord, we pray that all of these would flow from and not become a substitution for looking to you and seeing that you are all that we need, that you are far more than we need, and that we never need look anywhere else. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for healing the man with the withered hand. Thank you for providing for your disciples. Grant your provision. Grant your healing. Grant your rest. We ask it in your name.